if you live on the Gulf Coast, then you live with the ongoing reality of hurricanes. And so if you ask anyone in Florida or Louisiana about living under the threat of a hurricane, they're going to tell you something like, well, a hurricane is a lot better than some of the other natural disasters that you could choose, because with a hurricane, at least you know it's coming. You always got advance warning that this thing is coming your way, and you can know the size and the scope of the storm too, so that you got time to prepare and respond when it comes. Now, as true as that might be, there's always people who live in those areas who decide to ride it out, even when the size and the scope of the disaster is massive. Some measure of precaution, some response is given by those that decide to ride it out, but when it's all said and done, when it's a big storm and someone decided to stick it out when they were right up on the coast, most of the time those people are wishing they would have responded differently. When my wife and I moved to New Orleans back in 2005, we knew that there was going to be hurricanes, and so we asked the locals, especially because that was a busy hurricane season, what do we need to do? You know, how can we prepare? How are we going to handle things? And a number of people said, oh, they always say hurricanes are going to come. But every time, you know, it's like a clear day. It just turns out to be good. They're never as bad as what they say that they are. And, you know, it's like it's not 100%. They said Ivan was going to be a big deal, and it missed us completely. And then they would point to the levees, and they'd point to the pumps in the city, and they say, see, there's this extra protection here too. But the day that Katrina arrived, the levees and the pumps would not work. They did not suffice. And friends, a lot of people prepare for eternity like the way some people prepare for a hurricane. They tell themselves it's not going to be that bad. After all, if there's a God, everyone's probably going to make it just fine anyways, right? You know, he's going to let everyone on in. And they mistakenly equate Bible prophecy to something that is on par with weather predictions. Well, I know there's Bible prophecy in there, but they're not really that accurate. You can't really depend on them that much. Listen, my friends, Bible prophecy is not like your weekly weather forecast. It's not going to be, you know, 75 to 80% accurate at best, right? You know, when you turn on the weather, you're like, it seems pretty like that's a good guess. We got sophisticated technology now. But it's not 100% correct, is it? I mean, some of us made plans, and it turns out that the Weather Channel got it wrong. Well, the Bible is 100% accurate. When it comes to Bible prophecy, it's 100% accurate, and it has a proven track record. And so if you're looking at Bible prophecy as some sort of weather prediction, then you're going to underestimate the scope of the prophetic arrival of God's kingdom. And if that's the case, then my friends, that day, the day that God's kingdom does arrive upon this earth, it's going to come upon you like a disaster, and you will not be prepared for eternity. Rest assured, God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should turn to him in repentance and faith. And this is why he's provided such detailed prophetic plans for the future in the pages of Scripture. And this is why he's revealed those plans openly to unbelievers and believers alike. Obviously, this dream of this impressive statue that represents successive Gentile nations until the sudden and devastating arrival of God's supernatural kingdom comes to the earth was given to an unbeliever, right? It's given to an unbeliever. God's wanting unbelievers and believers alike to know the truth. Now, we didn't have enough time to unpack everything that we needed to regarding King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but we are going to finish that out this evening. So first, let's read the dream. Then we'll read the interpretation, and then we will finish out our study by looking at King Nebuchadnezzar's response. The dream, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain filled with the whole earth. Now, when King Neb heard Daniel open up his mouth and begin to tell him the dream, like I said last week, I'm sure chills went all over his entire body. I mean, he did not tell the dream to anyone. He told the wise men and the sorcerers in his kingdom, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, then I'll know if you got it right. Well, no one could do it. But here's Daniel. He said, there is a God in heaven who can reveal these things, and he tells him the dream. So not only has he revealed this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar without him hearing it at all, God revealed it to him in a vision. He now gives the interpretation in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Bible prophecy is not like predicting the weather. It is certain and it is sure. It will come to pass precisely as God says it will come to pass. It's not the invention of men. Bible prophecy is not. It is the prophetic word of God. And it has come to us from God himself as the Spirit of God moved men to speak and to proclaim God's word and to eventually pin down God's word. It comes packaged in such a way that we can confirm it as well. We can confirm it as, is this really the word of God or not? And that is a beautiful thing regarding biblical prophecy. It's not vague or generic like a horoscope, you know, or fortune cookie. You read a horoscope and it's like, you're going to meet someone interesting in the future. And you're like, oh, well, great. I mean, all kinds of interesting people and characters when I'm out and about, you know? Or fortune, you open the fortune cookie and it's like, you're about to enjoy a stale cookie. You're like, oh, no way. It's so true. It comes to us in specific terms that can be tested. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter speaks of having the prophetic word confirmed, and in the case of 2 Peter, he is referring to the ways in which Jesus himself, the Messiah, fulfilled biblical prophecy. All the Old Testament prophecies regarding who the Messiah would be, Jesus fulfilled them. There's over 300 messianic prophecies given to us in the Old Testament, and they were all given hundreds of years, thousands of years in some cases, before Jesus was even born. And they were given in specific detail, in such specific detail and in such a nature that it would be impossible for someone to try to pre-plan to fulfill them all. Like, I'm just going to study them all, and then I'll try to fake it and fulfill these things. It's impossible to do that. The Bible prophecies surrounding the nature of who the Messiah would be were things such as the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. I don't know how you try to plan that, right? You're just born where you're born. That he would be betrayed for a specific amount of money to death for 30 pieces of silver. That he would die in a specific way, crucifixion. That he would die on a specific day, Passover. All of these things and more, you just keep working your way through, are foretold about who the Messiah would be. And in 1969, Dr. Peter Stoner published a book called Science Speaks. And Dr. Stoner was the chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College until 1953, when he became chairman of the science division at Westmont College. So in other words, he was a capable mathematician, and in Science Speaks, Dr. Stoner calculated the probability that any one man could fulfill just eight prophecies of who the Old Testament says the Messiah would be, and be one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's a one with 17 zeros on behind it. One in 10 to the 17th power. That is a massive, extraordinary number. Just to illustrate how unlikely it would be for someone to fulfill those prophecies, just eight of them, Dr. Stoner gives this illustration. It would be like you were to get the state of Texas and you were to cover the entire state 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Mark one with a red X, mix it up. Send someone in there with a blindfold and have them pull it on out in the first try. That's just eight prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies. That is just outstanding. And the prophetic events revealed to us in Daniel are no less confirmable and testable. We can look back and we can see they were written in advance. And he gives such precision and detail to the way that these empires are going to arise and the scope of these empires. And then he even talks about the future coming messianic kingdom that will one day be established upon this earth. Now, because these prophecies are confirmable and testable, that is why skeptics want to dismiss the specific information about this statue and the rest of the prophetic information that's given in this book as well. And they want to do that by trying to say it was written in the 2nd century B.C., during the Maccabean Revolt, not the 6th century B.C. And there's, when you look at the testability for that, to hold and to cling to a 2nd century authorship falls apart on a lot of factors. Nonetheless, even if you tried to do that, you still can't dismiss all of the prophetic things that are in this book that would still pertain to things that happened after the 2nd century BC. You can't escape them all. Even if you want to move it there, you can't escape them all. Well, the reason they want to do this, when we get to Daniel chapter 11, there is such specific detail about one particular ruler that comes into power, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he ends up coming to power while the Greeks are in power after Alexander the Great dies and passes on, and his kingdom is split up into four regions. He ends up becoming ruler over the region that encompasses Judea, and he sets himself up as someone to be worshipped. And this really sparks off massive problems in the area, and the Maccabean revolt takes place during this time. But because of the detail that's given here, skeptics will say, there's no way that someone could be this precise and hit on the head precisely all of the details that are spelled out in here. So they say, oh, it has to be written later, but it's just not true. It's just not true. They were written in advance. But even if you want to concede and say, okay, well, maybe it was written in the second century, maybe it was written in 165 BC, you still can't shake off Daniel chapter 9, where the details in Daniel chapter 9 are so specific that it spells out the precise day when Jesus would be crucified. So you're still going to have to get around that. There's just no escaping the nature of the biblical prophecy and the confirmability of the biblical prophecy that's given to us in this book. And the reason that God has done that is so that we can test the scriptures and we can see whether or not they're true. We said this book is unlike any other holy book. There is no other holy book that gives this precise, this specific of a prophetic word that one can go and test and go, oh, no way. Other holy books have prophetic things in them, but you're not able to test them the way that you can when it comes to the Bible. You can find things of prophetic nature that Muhammad said, things of prophetic nature that Joseph Smith claims, and some of them are just self-fulfilling things. I mean, I could try to prophesy in advance that, you know, come 20 years from now, I'm going to move to this city, and it might just happen that I would move to that city. Well, that's not really too spectacular of a thing if I can do that. It's an altogether different thing if someone 100 years in advance says, this person's going to be born on this day, they're going to die in this way, and they're going to die in this city, and they're going to die on this day. That's an altogether different realm of prophetic events. And those are the type of things that are given to us in Scripture. Those are the types of things that are given to us in Daniel. And that's precisely the type of thing that we're dealing with when we look at this statue and these empires coming into power. You just can't shake it off. And so anyone who's going to examine the scope and force of God's kingdom should, at the bare minimum, after looking at this, after seeing what is said here, at the bare minimum, someone should just be responding the way that King Nebuchadnezzar does at the end of this chapter, and we'll review that towards the end of our study. In verse 38, we are told that King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. So let's just review what we do know about this statue. And some of this is things that we covered last week, and I'll just try to briefly recap. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and he is the embodiment of the Babylonian kingdom. And in verse 39, we're informed of successive kingdoms that will come to power after Babylon. And here's a slide just to give you a glimpse of what an artistic reconstruction is of what this image could have looked like as Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming. We see in this image the head of gold, that's the Babylonian Empire, a chest and arms of silver, that is the Medo-Persian Empire, a belly and thighs of bronze, represents the Greek Empire, and iron legs, the Roman Empire, and iron and clay feet and toes. I will suggest to you that that is a revived Roman Empire, an empire that is still yet to come, a future empire that has yet to arise on the scene. And so we need to note about these successive Gentile kingdoms a few things, especially because as one looks at the feet of the iron mixed with clay, a question might come to our minds. Is this a fifth and separate kingdom, which is what I want to suggest to you and hope to make clear to you all this evening? Or is this just the fourth kingdom, but there's just kind of different facets that bleed into it being a little bit different later on? Does it just fragment on out? And as we look at the Roman Empire in ways, it did just fragment on out. So is it just part of the fourth kingdom, or does it represent something different? I bring this up because of the position regarding amillennialism, which is a view about the end times that says there is no literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. They do believe in a rule and reign of Christ on this earth. It's just not a literal and physical rule and reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. It's for an unspecified amount of time, and Christ is just ruling spiritually through his church. Also, amillennialism does not mean that you're against young hipsters on scooters with beards and scarves either. It doesn't mean that either. So amillennialists believe that God's kingdom began with Christ's arrival. After all, he is the king. He is the messianic king, right? He represents the kingdom of God because he is the king and rightful ruler of the entire universe. And his rule extends on through his church and through their lives as he rules and reigns in their hearts. But they do not believe, like when you come to Revelation chapter 20, when there is talk after Jesus returns physically to the earth in chapter 19, and then chapter 20 begins to talk about him establishing a kingdom on the earth and then him ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, they believe that that is allegorical. And so, hence, there is no millennium, no literal 1,000 years reign. They dismiss this literal, physical, and political nature of the coming kingdom of God to this earth, this future 1,000-year reign of Christ after he returns. And so that means that the rock of God's kingdom must arrive after the fourth Gentile kingdom, after the Roman Empire. So when the rock is striking the feet of iron and clay to an amillennialist, to those brothers and sisters in Christ who hold that view, will look at that and go, the rock came and they struck a blow to the earthly kingdoms when Jesus died on the cross, and now he rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And so there's no room in that interpretation for a revived Roman Empire, that there's another empire that's going to come into play that is somehow connected to the succession of these other Gentile kingdoms that are in power, that are connected to this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Now, I obviously don't adhere to amillennialism. And one, just to spell out the reasons why, one, just a natural reading through the book of Revelation lends itself to a chronological order. And that chronological order leads to a 1,000-year reign of Christ in chapter 20. And this is after chapter 19, where it speaks of Jesus returning after the time of disaster upon the earth, and then he confronts the kings of the earth, and then Satan is bound, and then he establishes his kingdom on the planet. And that just kind of flatly, even that chronological outworking of Revelation, just flatly contradicts an amillennial viewpoint. Additionally, in Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Christ, him coming to establish his kingdom supernaturally from heaven to the earth, which this rock is talking about. And I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter if you're someone who is premillennial, such as myself, or someone who is amillennial. We both believe that the rock is talking about the messianic kingdom of God. It's just that we're viewing those things a little bit differently. But when you look at Revelation 20, there is a description of this rule and reign, and the rule and reign of the Messiah on the earth describes this reign, this millennial reign, as happening with those who have suffered for Jesus and have a resurrected body. I don't think that is happening right now in the church age. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, just if you're reading through Revelation, you're going to read about a bunch of horrible things. This judgment happens, then this one happens, then this one happens, and then you work your way through, and then Jesus returns, and now Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He casts him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Deceives the nations no more. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there's resurrected believers ruling and reigning with Christ in a period on the earth when Satan is bound and he's no longer deceiving the nations. So just upon reading Revelation 20, when we read about this rule and reign and this supernatural kingdom that has come to the earth, we see a specific mention of Satan and demons being bound. And if the all-millennial view is true, I don't know how one can even reconcile in the slightest degree how Satan is bound in the fashion that's described in Revelation 20 with our day and age. When I look around, just take a look around, I'm like, the enemy is out roaring like a lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the day and age we live in. He does not seem to be bound in any sense like is described here in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus is ruling and reigning through his church today. So don't get me wrong. I don't want to minimize some aspect, a portion of what amillennialism teaches, that Jesus reigns in an invisible spiritual kingdom in the hearts and lives of his people. That is true in a sense, but it's not true in the sense of when it speaks of the fullness of the kingdom. Now, I'll touch on that in a little bit more, but additionally, if Jesus is ruling invisibly in a spiritual kingdom inside the hearts of his people, and it's not physically visible and manifested upon the earth, there is a break in continuity when one attempts to read a spiritual kingdom into this statue. I mean, we're reading about physical, political kingdoms on the earth. And then there's another one that comes up after the Babylonian one, and then another one after that. And so to somehow think that this rock is able to stand in the same sort of continuity with this image that's being described fails to make sense of what Daniel is telling us, what the interpretation of this dream would be. It doesn't make sense with the chronological unfolding of Revelation, and it doesn't make sense of the continuity that needs to be there when we're speaking of physical, political kingdoms that are actually on the earth. So, to remain consistent with Daniel's interpretation, we need to be looking for a supernatural kingdom that will come from heaven to earth physically and politically, and it will abolish all other all other human geopolitical structures. They will exist no more. That's what we're looking for. When we're reading the interpretation of this dream, those are the conclusions we should just be coming to as we're looking at what Daniel is telling us. Each section of the image pertains to a successive physical, political, world superpower of Gentile kingdoms until the Messianic kingdom comes. Each one of these kingdoms, when we look at their rule, it extends over the people of God, these Gentile kings. They extend over the people of God, the Jewish people, and over the promised land. Spiritual kingdom through the church does not correspond with that reality at all. But if the Messianic kingdom is a supernaturally formed rock that arrives to earth from heaven, and it is the final supernatural, physical, political, world superpower kingdom ushered in through the sudden and supernatural return of Christ to the earth, where he will first rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then when Satan is released from the pit, there's one final battle, but his rule is never abdicated at all. It's not overcome at all, but he's able to do away with all his enemies, and then he's able to set up the eternal state where he rules and reigns from a new heaven and a new earth, from a new Jerusalem for all eternity. It's a kingdom that will last forever. It starts with the millennial kingdom, but it extends all the way on out to eternity. So, now to get back to the way in which Christ does rule in the lives of his people. There is some truth to that. I want you to know that and to understand. There is truth to Jesus ruling in the hearts and lives of his people and in the church today. In some ways, the kingdom of God is already here, and it's in our midst. But in other ways, it's not here, and we're still to expect it to come. We're to expect the full consummation of God's kingdom still to come. And that's what Daniel's talking about. He's not talking about the kingdom of God just being spiritually in our midst. Jesus did speak of his rule, and he did speak of the kingdom of God in that sense. And his kingdom does need to be received by faith. And we advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus made sure to clarify the normal Old Testament understanding of the kingdom of God when the Messiah or the Son of Man returns. Because when he returns in that day, it's going to be unmistakable. It will be magnificent, it will be visible, and it will be unmistakable. In Luke 17, starting in verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" You say, "Wait a minute, Mike. I thought we're just going through this dream in Daniel. It seems pretty clear it's going to come with observation." And now Jesus is telling us it doesn't come with observation. "Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." You're like, "Wait a minute, this sounds, is Jesus teaching an amillennial view? Is that what he's teaching, that this is all the kingdom of God is?" No, because as you keep reading, verse 22, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. And then they will say to you, look here or look there. And do not go after them or follow them, for as lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines out to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." When he returns, he will come back visibly and physically to the earth. And so Jesus makes clear to distinguish how he will be ruling and how he will be reigning between his first and his second coming. But the natural order of understanding the kingdom of God from an Old Testament vantage point was to always think in geopolitical terms. That is precisely how the Jewish people were thinking of the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah arrives, he's going to set Israel free of the shackles of the Roman Empire. In fact, it isn't any wonder that when the Jewish people were living under the power of Rome, because they had the book of Daniel in their hands, and they could see Babylon's already come, the Medo-Persian Empire's already come, the Greek Empire's come, all of a sudden we're at this empire, the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, the Messiah is going to be coming. There's feet. They kind of don't understand. What does it mean that there's iron mixed with clay? They couldn't see that there was a gap between those two kingdoms. And so they're like, when the Messiah comes, this is it. He's going to be coming any day now. So there was heightened expectation amongst the Jewish people while Jesus was on the earth or during the first century to go, any day now, the Messiah is going to arrive. And they were right. He did arrive. He just didn't come the way they expected. He came first to suffer and die. The next time he comes to conquer and reign. Conquer and reign. When Jesus returns and consummates his kingdom rule upon the earth, it will be unmistakable, and he will utterly destroy any remains of human kingdoms and human rule apart from God. All this humanistic rule that wants nothing to do with the Lord ruling and reigning over their life. We just want to be set free. We want to do things our own way. We understand better than you. All of that will be done away with. And it will be revealed for what it really is. It looks cool. It looks splendid. Gold, silver, bronze. But it will all be crushed. So in one sense, the kingdom comes when these 10 kings are in power with the toes of the feet of iron and clay. In another sense, it says all of them are crushed together and they're blown away like chaff. We'll be able to see all those kingdoms were just worthless. Now here's a kingdom of something of real eternal value. Verse 44, we're told, in the days of these kings, these 10 toes that correspond to Daniel's vision and Daniel chapter 7, and these kings, it refers to 10 kings, when they're in power, when they rule, and we find out in Daniel 7, their power ends up being submitted to one ruler, the Antichrist. When that happens, look out, God's kingdom is going to be coming soon. I think there's clear reasons to see this as a revived Roman Empire. It'll have some carryover, some characteristics of what the Roman Empire was, even same region of rule. And it will, too, cover the promised land, and it, too, will exert rule and power over God's people and over Jerusalem. And it will be just as fierce, but it will have an inherent weakness because there will be a divided power. There will be divided power amongst the 10 kings, but ultimately that ends up being consolidated and handed over to one ruler, the Antichrist. And we'll touch more on that as we work our way through the book. The question that still must be answered is, in what way are these kingdoms, these Gentile kingdoms, in what way are they connected so that they can be counted as consecutive Gentile kingdoms? Because we've seen several Gentile world powers come to fruition over the years. I mean, since Rome has come and gone, there have been other Gentile powers. In fact, there have been other Gentile world powers that have covered over the promised land, in particular, the British Empire, the Ottoman Empire, but there's been other Gentile empires too, the Spanish Empire, the Portugal Empire, the Austrian Empire, the Mongolian Empire. So how are these five Gentile powers that Nebuchadnezzar sees in this dream, how are they different and how are they connected from other Gentile powers? I've already hinted at it a little bit, but it has to do with these empires exerting their rule over the Jewish people and over the promised land. And I might mention one last facet. They exercise their power over the promised land while the temple is in operation. None of the aforementioned empires, when we were talking about the Spanish Empire, Portugal Empire, the Austrian Empire, Mongolian Empire, which was massive. If you look at the land that they took over, it was massive indeed. None of those empires extended over the Promised Land. But the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and the Romans, all of their rule covered over the Promised Land. They were in power over the Promised Land while the Jewish people were in the Promised Land and while the temple was in operation. Just so you can see each of the jurisdictions of these, the rule, the extent of the rule of the Babylonian Empire, just have that up on the screen for you, and you can see Judah down in the south there over the Sinai Peninsula and Jerusalem. And when Babylon came and they took over that area, was the temple there? Was it in operation? It absolutely was. Did they wipe it out and destroy it and take things from it? Absolutely, but they were in power. They were in power while that temple was in operation. The next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, guess what? Their rule and reign extended over Judea, over Jerusalem. Babylon destroyed the temple, but under the Medo-Persian Empire, guess what? They were allowed to rebuild the temple, weren't they? They're allowed to rebuild the temple, and that's in operation. Then the Roman Empire, or the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Both of those, as you know, covered the Promised Land. Their rule extended over Jerusalem while the temple was in operation. And now I want to show you two other world empires, that is the Ottoman Empire and the British Empire. You'll see that the extent of their rule did cover over Jerusalem. It covered over the Promised Land. The Ottoman Empire in the 1600s, and then later on, even up into the 1800s, the British Empire, both of them had land that covered the Promised Land and covered Jerusalem, but the temple was not in operation during these times. And so those kingdoms, those empires aren't connected to the dream in any way, but there is a coming kingdom. There is a coming Gentile world power that will encompass the Promised Land with the Jewish people inside of the land while the temple is in operation. And we're looking for that empire to come to pass, a revived Roman Empire. It will be connected back to the old Roman Empire. It will be just as fierce, but have some inherent weaknesses in it. But the thing that we can be looking for with this empire is an empire that will cover the Promised Land with the Jewish people in the land while the temple is in operation. That has not happened yet. It's still to come to pass. When that does come to pass, look out. Look out, because the kingdom of God is not far away. And so there's a lot to take in here, but the fact that Daniel reveals all of these successive Gentile kingdoms, which God uses to discipline and to chase his elect nation, this is still the times of the Gentiles. That will come to an end. And when Jesus comes to rule and reign, it will be a Jewish king on the world scene once again, and it will be altogether glorious. Once God sees that the time is up and he ushers in his kingdom upon this earth, it will be altogether magnificent, and we can already see the stage is being set for this final empire. It's not hard to imagine this stuff coming together. We already see the Jewish people back in the Promised Land since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jewish people are back in the Promised Land. The Jewish people want desperately to rebuild the temple again. It's just a problem. It's under Muslim control right now. But the day will come when a peace treaty can be worked out where they will be allowed to rebuild their temple. that is going to come to pass. There will be a leader that provides a way for that to happen. And we can already see, just on the global scene, a desire to want to see nations group up and we have a world governing body. The world more and more is longing for a world body of governance, for there could just be some people to come together and we govern things on a global scene. That's really, really what we want. All of these things are coming together now in a way where we can look at this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and we can go, I think the stage is being set so that pretty soon we're going to see this empire with iron in the feet mixed with clay all of a sudden come onto the scene. So we're looking for a worldwide governing body that will rely upon human ingenuity, human expertise, apart from the word of God, apart from his rule, apart from his solutions for unity, apart from his solutions for peace. No, we got it covered, God. We don't need you. We got our own ways of doing things. We got our own ways of finding peace. That's the type of world system that's going to come onto the scene. And as we see these things shaping up, we should stand back in awe. When we see these things spelled out in such specific detail, and we've already seen these other empires come and go precisely as Daniel said that they would, they should make us stand in awe that there is a God in heaven who does indeed reveal mysteries and who reveals them so that people might turn to him. And we should stand in awe on the accuracy of Bible prophecy, and that Daniel could faithfully predict all these Gentile kingdoms until the day of Christ's messianic kingdom. That should cause us to stand back and go, no way, Lord. There's a coming day when your kingdom's going to arrive, and I want to be prepared for that. I can confirm what the scriptures say, and I know this thing, it's not an 80% chance that this is going to happen. It's 100% chance that this thing is coming down the pipeline, and I want to be prepared for it. So we should gaze upon the incoming size and scope and certainty of God's kingdom, for that kingdom is coming soon, and that kingdom is the kingdom that we must be living for and we must be prepared for. The rock of God's kingdom is going to come, and it is going to come soon. The question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to the incoming information of this rock that is headed our way? How are you going to respond to it, right? Well, we got a lot of time to prepare, you know. We see it's coming, it's okay, you know. How are we going to respond? In verses 46 through 49, we read how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Let's read. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What an amazing response. It's a response of awe. He reveres Daniel's God. He calls him the God of gods. He responds by treating Daniel with favor and promotes his three friends to power upon Daniel's request. And God's doing something spectacular there, you know, raising up Daniel and his three friends so that as more captives are brought into Babylon, they're going to be cared for. God's making sure, even while he's punishing his people, he's looking out over them. King Nebuchadnezzar is delighted to surround himself with God's people. I'm going to promote you to the highest position, and I'll promote your friends too. His response looks good from the outside, but his response at the end of the day is a response that falls short of what God wants. It's a response that falls short. King Nebuchadnezzar does not respond in humble faith. He does not call Daniel's God his God. So, oh, your God's the God of gods. I still got Marduk over here. I still got all these other gods I'm going to follow and run after. And in fact, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see, in some ways, him realizing he's the head of gold goes to his own head. He erects another image and he decides, hey, you guys need to bow down to this image. It's going to take a whole lot more to bring about humility into King Neb's life. And thankfully, God continues to pursue him so that he will respond in faith. But that doesn't come until chapter 4. It doesn't come until chapter 4. So how are we going to respond to the rock? Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. Then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It is far better to fall upon the rock of Christ in brokenness and in humility and in faith than to have the rock of God's kingdom come fall upon your own unsurrendered pride. You will be broken, and for all eternity, you'll end up saying to yourself, I wish I would have responded differently. There were opportunities. There were ways that God was revealing himself to me. There were ways that God was making himself known to me, and I refused to humble myself. The way to respond to the incoming rock of God's kingdom is in humility and faith. Humility and faith. Say, Lord, you know what? When I look at the worlds around me, they might look splendid. When I look at the stuff around me, it might look splendid to my own flesh, but it pales in comparison to the kingdom that is coming. That's the kingdom I want to live for. And I want to prepare myself by responding to you and responding to this future coming kingdom by living my life out in humility and in faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the truth of scripture. And I pray that as we continue to work our way through the book of Daniel, you would help us to build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we love you, and we lift up your name as we round out our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.